Everything in the Bible is important. I mean, this book, my brothers and sisters, is the written revelation of God. The God who made the heavens and the earth is mysteriously hidden and veiled, if you will. There's references in the Old Testament repeatedly of the darkness that covers the presence of the Lord. It was G.K. Chesterton, I think, the Catholic writer, who said, God is kind of like the sun. Like, you can't look at him, but without him, you can't see anything else. And so to know God, we need him to make himself known to us. We need God to reveal himself to us in a way in which we can perceive him with the eyes of faith. And he's done that, of course, in a variety of ways, and one of the most significant ways is in the Scriptures. From the most seemingly insignificant detail to the grandest of revelations, my brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are all meant to lead us to know and understand the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that would mean then that everything in the Scriptures should be given its due respect and attention. At the same time, I would argue, not everything is equally as important. Some things are really clear and are really critical. Some things are not quite as clear and are not quite as critical. Some of the things that I would call really clear and really critical are the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That salvation is by grace through faith. That God is the creator of all that we see and experience. The inspiration and reliability of the Scriptures, I would say, is paramount. So is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. These things are critical. Critical to know and to understand. Without these core doctrines, the very essence of our faith would be misunderstood or not perceived. In fact, there are some things that you have to know, have to be aware of. God has to reveal them to you, like the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, even to be saved. Okay? And then there are these other issues and topics that are important, but they're not as critical or essential to the life of faith. And that's why we see, say, a wider disagreement throughout the body of Christ through the centuries, because it's not so clear as to what some of these things might be. How do the spiritual gifts operate in the church today? And which ones? What's the relationship between the church and the state? We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks, right? When we get into the In God We Trust sermon series. Friends, there is vast disagreement within the body of Christ on that nature, the relationship between church and state. How Christians should regard the law of Moses. These are important things, but they're not essential. Believers can disagree and can still call each other brothers and sisters in the Lord and enjoy communion with one another in the body of Christ. And today's topic, the rapture, I would argue, fits into that latter category. It's important, but it's not as essential or critical as some of these other foundational doctrines. Now, that alone should tell us something about our task today. Our goal is to study what the Bible says about the rapture of His church, but in a way, friends, that doesn't get overly committed or earnest on a particular position or view like we would, for example, with some of these essential doctrines of the faith. Or maybe I'd put it to you this way. I would hope and pray you would give life and limb for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I also pray that you would not bet lunch at Happy Joe's if your rapture view is correct, okay? There's a difference in scale in regards to how we regard such things. Now, to begin then, I think it's worth asking, and just starting from the beginning, what is the rapture? I know some of you are newer to the faith, and maybe you're still even seeking God. You're trying to know Him, and this is something that's lost on you. You don't know what I'm talking about when I say the rapture. What is it? Well, that word rapture means to be carried off or to be taken up. It means to be snatched up. The word rapture is not found in your Bibles, but it's a word that is used within kind of theological circles that describe the carrying off of God's people at the end of the present age. In the key text that we're going to study here just in a moment, we see that we're told that God's church, the church of Jesus Christ, is carried off from the earth to meet the Lord in the air so that we will always be with him forever. And when theologians and Bible scholars speak of this rapture of God's church at the end of the present age, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is usually the first passage mentioned because it is certainly the passage that spells out most clearly this event of the church of Jesus Christ being raptured from the earth. And so let's look at that passage together. Why don't you grab a Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing, and this is what he says, starting in verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, he uses that word asleep as a euphemism for death. Those who have died, those who have passed on, passed away. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through death, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up." There's that word, caught up, snatched up, carried off. "Together with them," with those dead in Christ, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now you can see that God's snatching up of his church, him carrying off his church, is actually not the main point of this passage, is it? Verse 13 makes clear that what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to help this church body be informed about their friends and family who've passed away in the Lord. They're confused. They're concerned. They don't know what's going to happen to their friends and relatives who've died in Christ. Are they going to be left behind? When Jesus comes back, are we going to leave with him, but then are they going to remain? And are they going to be separate from us? And are they going to be separate from the Lord Jesus? And so that's why Paul is bringing this up, right? He's trying to inform them, verse 13. "I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to be aware of what's going to happen to those who have fallen asleep." That's the main focus. That's the main focus. And so he's assuring this church that their dead brothers and sisters in the Lord are going to be taken care of, that the Lord will not forget them. If the Lord comes back, Paul says, the dead in Christ will not be separated from the Lord or from them. In fact, Paul says, they will precede us, the living. When the Lord descends from the heavens, the dead in Christ will rise first. He says that explicitly in verse 16. Do you see that there? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." You don't have to be concerned about them. They're going to be taken care of. And then he keeps going. And he starts talking about the experience of those who are left on the earth who are in Christ. That's verse 17. "We who are alive," verse 17, "who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the Lord, in the air, so we will always be with the Lord." You can see in this passage how Paul is talking about a good thing, right? You can see this. This is meant to be an encouragement. This is meant to be comforting. Do you see that there in the verse 18? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Be of good cheer. Those who are dead in Christ will be not forgotten. We who are left alive in Christ will also be carried off. And then together we will all be with the Lord forever. Other places in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of the gathering of his elect. We're going to talk about that here in a few minutes. All of his people from the ends of the earth, the four winds of the earth, will be gathered together. This is good news. This is a good thing. God will bring his people home with him. And this is the first reason why, teaching on the rapture, knowing about the rapture, is important. It's meant to give you encouragement. It's meant to give you hope. It's meant to help you understand the promises that God has given to us, his church, in the coming end of the age, that the Lord Jesus will indeed come back for us. The second reason why I would say the rapture is important is because it concerns itself with the end of the present age. Okay? The Bible says that the present age is coming to an end. And that too, my brothers and sisters, is a very good thing. Everything that's wrong with the world, everything that in this world that we rightly see as evil with the new eyes that God has given to us in the new birth, friends, it belongs to the present age. Death and pain. Suffering and tears. The forces and powers of evil that wreak havoc in our own personal lives, in our families, in our communities, and in our nation. It all is a part of the present age. And the coming age, the coming kingdom of God, which Jesus has already started, he's already commenced, when it is fulfilled, it will purge and replace the present age on the earth. That is really good news. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul ends that letter with a cry, right? Some of you remember it. He says, Maranatha, Lord, Maranatha, which means come. Come, Lord, come. I remember when I was a little boy, and my mom would tell me about Jesus coming back. I thought, oh no, I don't want him to come. But if I understand the scriptures right, if we do that together, we see that that's a good thing. Because in the coming of the Lord Jesus, everything that's wrong with the world is put away, and everything that's right about God is established on the earth in its fulfillment. So be of good cheer. And the rapture, the reason why we're talking about the rapture this morning, and the second reason why I think it's important to discuss, is because the rapture is an event that is kind of wound up in the end of the present age. It's a part of that process. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples repeatedly to be ready. Don't be caught napping. Make sure that you're prepared. For when I come, I'll come like a thief in the night. And those who are prepared, those who have faith that lasts, they will be saved. And those who don't will be left. And so there's troubles and distresses that are associated with the end of the present age. And so you need to be ready. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Coming to a better understanding of the rapture and the things or the events surrounding the end of the present age is a really good thing because it helps us get ready. Those are two reasons why I think it's good for us to talk about these things and for us to process them together as a body. Now, these things aren't very controversial. Okay? Most Bible-believing followers of Jesus are going to agree with these main ideas and teachings, that it's an encouragement. The rapture is meant to be an encouragement and a comforting word of hope for the believer. And it's also good for us to be ready for the end. What's a little more controversial, or at least fodder for disunity and division within the body of Christ, is the timing of such things. The timing of such things, and possibly some of the specific details about what will happen at the culmination of the present age. Now, I want to encourage you, friends, that spirited debate within the body of Christ is a good thing. Iron sharpens iron, we learn from the book of Proverbs. It's one of the ways we grow. It's one of the ways we mature. But yet, at the same time, when we're proud, and when we refuse to listen to our brothers and sisters, when we do not have a spirit that's ready to be corrected, when we have an unhealthy craving for controversy, Instead, these discussions actually hurt the body and are not helpful. So I want you to encourage you, keep those things in mind when we talk about these things, okay? Now, what I want to do now is I want to briefly mention two basic views on the timing of the rapture. There is probably more, and there's nuance, of course, to everything, but let me just give you the basic views of the timing of the rapture and then go from there. The first view is the view I grew up believing as a boy, because it's something that my church taught and what I understood from the teachings of my leaders, was that the rapture would take place prior to a period of great suffering and trouble on the earth. This position maintains that towards the end of the present age, God will pour out his wrath on the earth and on mankind for the evil that they have done, primarily, if you read the book of Revelation, primarily because of the evil they do to the saints of God, those who are part of God's family, rejecting them and rejecting the message that they have. And so that time of suffering will be great. But because of God's love and mercy, Jesus rescues his church from experiencing the times and events and distresses of that time by rapturing them off the face of the earth. Proponents of this view call that time the Great Tribulation, and most of them kind of label that as a period of 7 years. And so prior to this seven-year time of tribulation on the earth, Jesus snatches his own from the earth, but then after 7 years, he comes back. He comes back with his armies from heaven, and he brings justice and vengeance and judgment on the inhabitants of the earth for their sin. Now, this view is called the pre-tribulation view. Hear that word, pre-trib. Prior to a tribulation, Jesus will come and he'll snatch his believers from the earth. The other view, the alternate view, is called post-tribulation. Again, you can hear the words, what this might mean, right? Imagine post, after a period of tribulation, the church of God, the people of God, they're not raptured prior to a tribulation experience. They're raptured after a tribulation experience. Okay? Now, God's mercy to his church, then, isn't found in God rescuing them from a time of trial that the world goes through. Instead, God's mercy is found in that he keeps his children. He guards them. He enables them, by his grace, to persevere through times of tribulation and hardship. While trouble and tribulation stirs God's enemies to hate him and curse him all the more, and you see that very vividly in the book of Revelation, those same hardships and sufferings and experiences on the earth, they refine the body of Christ. They purify the body of Christ, where their faith becomes more precious than gold as if it's refined by fire. And so you can see how these two alternative views, while they embrace both this reality of a rapture taking place, they have a different time period, and they also see a difference in the way God cares for his church. Again, in the pre-trib view, that God cares for his church by taking them out of any time of great tribulation. And in the post-trib view, God cares for his church by guarding their faith, keeping them, protecting their faith, sanctifying them through the hardships and the troubles. Now, I hope when you think about such things, you care about what the scriptures teach. You ought not to care so much about what one person thinks versus another. And so I share my conviction on it, not so much because you ought to adopt mine because it's mine, but just to help you understand how I process these things, okay? So remember that. Now, I am not persuaded that there is good evidence to support that a church will be raptured prior to a time of tribulation on the earth. Instead, I would submit that the scriptural evidence seems to point to the reality that as unbelievers experience a time of tribulation and trouble on the earth, God's people also experience similar times and trials and distresses, but they experience them in different ways. We know from Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God has already been revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so we're not waiting for that day to come. That day has already come. That day is already happening. And so believers and unbelievers experience the trials and tribulations of the present age in a different way. God keeps and guards his people in faith while they go through these same troubles and tribulations. The unbelievers experience this trouble as a form of judgment and punishment, and believers experience such troubles and trials as a way to purify and sanctify them in their faith. Now, there are a couple reasons why, more than a couple, but I just want to share two reasons why I think the way I do in relationship to the timing of such things. First of all, I would just submit to you that I think that the evidence for a rapture prior to any tribulation is very small. To me, it's very hard to find. As some of you may remember, I taught the book of Revelation about 7 years ago to the men for about 2 years. It was a good time for me in my own personal study, and of course, I had to spend a lot of time studying Revelation, and then you read some stuff in Daniel, and you read some stuff in the Gospels and things like that, trying to put some pieces together about what God's work will be at the end of the present age. And one of the things that really struck me is that in the most definitive and comprehensive book about the end of the present age and the judgment of God upon the earth and the preservation of his people, which is the book of Revelation, I would submit to you, that the rapture is really, in my opinion, it's nowhere to be found. It's not presented at all as an important doctrine in the book. In fact, I would argue that you will look in vain to find explicit, clear teaching on the rapture in this most important apocalyptic book. And that just strikes me as strangely odd. Odd enough to make me wonder if it's really going to happen that way. Okay? Now, some do believe it's there. Some believe it's found in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. I'll put that verse on the screen for you. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 says this, "These are the ones," I'm starting there in the middle, "these are the ones," the ones are the people who are saved by the Lord Jesus from every tribe, people, language, and nation. It says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And those who subscribe to a pre-tribute will say there, right there, you see God's church. They've come out of the great tribulation. They don't have to go through it because they're raptured first. Well, I would want to submit to you that I think that the timing of this coming out of God's people from the great tribulation that is mentioned there in Revelation chapter 7, the timing of it is not specified. Do they come out prior to it? Do they come out after it? After they go through it and they're preserved and sanctified, do they then come out of it? I don't think the timing is mentioned at all, to be honest with you. If you saw me coming out of the gym, wouldn't you presume that I first was in the gym? I think you would. In fact, one of the things that I find interesting is what Jesus says about those who come out of the great tribulation in verse 17. I have it on the screen for you too. Those who come out of the great tribulation, it says in verse 17, it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a glorious verse. We know it. We actually know it. We might remember it. But you see, we don't remember it from Revelation chapter 7. We actually remember it from Revelation chapter 21, where we're told he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, for there will be no more death, no mourning, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. I would submit to you that the reference in Revelation chapter 7 about those who are coming out of the great tribulation, whom God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, is merely a foreshadowing, a foretelling of the ultimate redemption that he provides that's more specifically mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. At the very end of the age. Jesus does make a reference to the gathering of his children at the end of the present age in Matthew 24 as he teaches his disciples. But I want you to listen to when that gathering takes place. Why don't you grab your Bibles again, flip to Matthew 24. Why don't we read it? It's a few verses, but it's good for you to see these things for yourself. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 29, we read this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. Now, I want you just to draw attention to, in both the Matthew passage and the passage that we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, there is this collecting or gathering of God's people. But in Matthew 24, we're told that this collecting or gathering happens after, immediately after the tribulation. Not only do we see that, but we also see the presence of angels and the presence of a trumpet. And so I would suggest that at least it's possible that this is a reference to the same event, even though they're using different words and terminology. And so I just want to submit to you, I just do not think that there is good, clear support or evidence to think that the rapture of God's church will happen prior to a period of tribulation, or at least I would say this, that there is at least enough competing evidence to think the opposite is the case as well. The second reason why I don't believe that the evidence supports a rapture of God's church prior to a tribulation or trouble on the earth is because we're told repeatedly and clearly that God's people will indeed go through trouble and trials. John quotes Jesus in John chapter 16, where our Lord says this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Over and over again, we're told to prepare for suffering, prepare for persecution as followers of Jesus. When Paul and Barnabas, when they were completing their first missionary journey, they went back to the churches that they planted a church in, and it says that they stopped by strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, when I was back in seminary in 2001, I had the chance to go to a pastor's conference. And at that pastor's conference, a pastor from Romania was there to speak. His name is Joseph Tsan. I have a picture of him for you. An older man these days. When communism had a firm grip on Eastern Europe in the 60s and 70s, it was common in Romania, he would tell us, that Christians would be threatened and persecuted and pastors being singled out. And during a question and answer time during his message, he was asked about suffering and persecution as Christians. And he says, and the questioner asked something like, you know, us in America, we haven't gone through persecution and suffering. Why don't you think that's the case? Or are we not being faithful enough? Or is this just a season of blessing in our country and it's going to change soon? And I'll never forget Pastor Tsan's answer. He says, oftentimes you American Christians, you're so concerned and you're so obsessed, you're always wondering, will Christians go through the tribulation and persecution? Will Christians go through times of persecution and hardship? And he says, you shouldn't ask that question. He says, you should ask, will American Christians go through trials and tribulations and persecution? He says, because your brothers and sisters around the world have been going through trials, tribulation, and persecution. And the reason why that answer struck me as it did was that it showed me that the comfort and ease that we are so familiar with in our country as followers of Jesus is so unfamiliar to so many of our brothers and sisters around the world. We will go through trials and tribulations. And I want to just encourage you to don't count on a rapture saving us from such trouble. Now, I do want to submit to you that there are many people who believe in a pre-trib rapture who still believe that to be true. Okay? You don't have to be a post-trib rapture person to believe that Christians go through suffering. No, pre-trib people also, many of them believe that the Christians will go through times of suffering. The difference is that when the trials and tribulations get intense, so intense, there's a time and a period where God will then rapture his church from that time of trial and tribulation because of its severity. Okay, because of its severity. But I do believe, my brothers and sisters, that the rapture does have, a rapture prior to a time of tribulation, has a very strong appeal to American Christians because of our fear of suffering. I think we want it to be the case, right? Why wouldn't we? When we are obsessed with the things of the world, when we are obsessed with our own comfort and ease, why wouldn't we be afraid of suffering? Let's not forget what the Scriptures teach. Whatever ends up happening with the rapture, and maybe I'm dead wrong in what I think about the rapture. That's possible. Won't be the first time. Isn't going to be the last time. Look, whatever we might think about the rapture and the timing of such things, we are told that believers will suffer for Christ. It is inevitable. And I also want to submit to you, the Scripture says it's also a beautiful thing. Like, God accomplishes divine work through suffering that He doesn't accomplish other ways. And that's why we read things like the Apostle Paul saying, I want to know Him. I want to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So we have people like Peter saying, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad when His glory is revealed. Or our own Lord Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, I know such suffering can be scary to think about. It does. It does that to me. But I just want to submit to you, that's why we have the promises. Okay? That's why God gave us the provision. That's why He gave us the grace. Okay? It is scary. And precisely because it's scary, here are promises that you can bank on. God will keep His children. Regardless of your rapture view, remember, there is something worse than suffering. What's worse is falling away from the Lord. Falling away from the Lord is far worse. And my brothers and sisters, suffering tempts us to fall away from the Lord. Suffering tempts us to give up on God. Suffering tempts us to shake our fist at God and say, you don't know what you're doing. It tempts us to walk away. That's why Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. Because the suffering was intense and it tempts us to do such things. And so, remind yourself of these truths. Remind yourselves of the rewards for those who suffer in Christ. The rewards are worth the suffering. And remind yourself of the provision of God. He will keep you in those times of suffering. And count falling away from God, giving in to your selfishness and sin, count that is the greatest threat in your life. That's far worse than anything else that could happen to us. Now, let's keep reading our Bibles. And let's come to these conclusions ourselves as you read. That's how I came to my conclusion. I don't base my conclusion on what I once was taught. I don't base my conclusion on what some of my favorite Bible teachers or authors write. In fact, some of my favorite ones don't hold my view. But I came to my convictions by reading the Word of God all by myself. Of course, with the help of others and in conversation. But I, at the end of the day, I sat down, I read my Bible. And there's a strength to faith that God gives to you, a conviction of conscience, when you're able to read the Scriptures yourself and just come to these positions on your own with the grace of God. You know? Who knows? Maybe I'm wrong. And I'm praying if I am, I change my mind in due time with the help of others and with having a humble, correctable spirit. Regardless, though, whoever we are and whatever we might believe, the good news is that God wins in the end. He wins in the end, and He invites us to participate in the victory party. And that's really good news. So this is the word of the Lord for us today. Why don't you stand up as we close in prayer? If you would like to pray for something, Pastor Tim or I would be happy to do that with you. Let's close our time together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. It's good for us. Thank You for the comforting truth that You will come back and we will be with You forever. And God, You are good to us. We thank You. Keep showing us the truth from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God's blessings, everyone. You are dismissed.